This is a lot because of some different questions from last week. So just a super fast review from last week. So last week, it's on the Watch's website. It's because it's kind of one of those that you build on. But so we're just kind of trying to give a framework. So the thing with the scriptures is that the scriptures gives us a really reliable worldview to present to somebody. And by worldview, I mean we can go to like the drunk in the gutter, or we can go to the Harvard PhD grad, and we can give them a faithful explanation of why things are the way they are. Why is the world this way? And that the power to be able to do that is unfortunately largely neglected. And so last week we just talked about just a framework for this age, why it is this way. That Genesis 3, there was a curse put on the earth as a discipline to men. And it was put on the earth by God. Right? So like Psalm 90. And this is not, massively confusing, except for there's a lot of breakdown and honestly just a lot of confusion in the charismatic movement over this. But so like Moses in Psalm 90, verse 3, his view of what happened in the garden wasn't that God was pronouncing an arbitrary consequence to what happened. Oh no, you did this, now this is going to happen. Moses is pleading with God, saying that God did it. God cursed the human body. That Adam was supposed to live forever. Eve was supposed to live forever. Jen was supposed to live forever. And we're under a discipline that's temporary. We know that. And we know that that's what the resurrection from the dead's about. Is that we're not always going to have these mortal bodies that die. We'll have physical bodies. Same bodies, but they'll be clothed with immortality. But in the meantime, we have this time where, and there's all sorts of, I had a discussion with somebody this week, and he just kind of was asking questions, and he was like, how much of that do you think changed at the cross, though? I just remember thinking, like, it's not that confusing. Do you know somebody that died recently? It's not that hard, right? Like, it's so confusing. Like, yeah, but after the resurrection of Jesus, we were spiritually made alive. That doesn't matter. I mean, that's great. But, I mean, nobody during Jesus' time or before that thought that the goal of redemption was that we would be alive inside of our hearts. Adam certainly didn't think, oh, no. I mean, Adam thought that it was a tragedy that he was dying at 930 years old, right? And so last week we just tried to give a framework for understanding that God has allotted this time as a discipline. It's a disciplinary time.
Where is Psalm 90?
So right there. You're right there. Psalm 90 is right there. And so like Moses says in verse 3 of Psalm 90, you turn men back into dust. That's a reference to Genesis 3. And you say, return, O children of men. So it's a universal discipline that God has put the entire, all of the children of men under this discipline to go back to the dust for a time. And we talked last week about the role that plays in disciplining the heart. Because Adam didn't have death in the body. Adam didn't have lack of provision. Adam didn't have relational strife. Right? Pain in your body, lack of provision, and relational strife. Raise your hand if you've ever had any problems at all outside of those three things. Not really, right? It's pretty well thought out. It's pretty all-encompassing to the human experience. So, but what Adam didn't have was understanding, because of those trials, of what's inside the heart. And my kids are a great example. My kids really want me to believe, because they're children and they don't understand, that they acted the way that they did towards their brother mostly because of their brother's activity. And it doesn't have anything to do with anything that could be inside of their own heart. Truth is the scripture over and over again goes to great lengths to say, what you do at your worst moment is actually the way you are inside. And if you'll acknowledge that, there's not only mercy to be forgiven, but there's grace to be cleansed. But the hardened don't want to receive that. The hardened won't acknowledge it. And so this mechanism of the curse is actually there to humble and to prove authentic faith by the sons of the resurrection, right? Those who will inherit everlasting life again. And so in that framework, we had a lot of questions come up about, well, what about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And fantastic question. And, you know, I've dealt with those questions so many times privately, and I don't know if we've actually talked about it in a... Have we ever talked about it in a group thing like this?
Not that I can recall.
So I thought, let's just take a little bit of time and discuss it. So, any questions about that up until now? Okie doke. So here's what we got. What we're going to talk about is specifically the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So who wants to be first reader? We have a lot of reading to do today. Okay. Jill, let's do Matthew 10, verses 1 and 8. And I need somebody else to get Luke 10, verses 9 and 17.
She's 10, 1 and 8.
She's Matthew 10, 1 and 8. And then I need, Tim, you do Luke 10, 9 and 17. Luke 10, 9, and 17.
Okay.
Which one are you doing?
Whatever's next.
Okay, I'll have you do Acts 1, 8 in a minute. Okay, Jillian, go ahead. So this is when he sends out the 12.
Okay, am I doing 1 through 8? Or 1?
Just 1 and 8.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out.
Amen. Okay, Tim.
10:9,
and then verse 17, just to show the result.
Right. And heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.
Awesome. Okay. So in discussing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what stands out about these two passages? Think about them chronologically. So these are actually before the day of Pentecost, aren't they?
Yes.
Interesting, huh? So these are before the day of Pentecost. So read Acts 1, 8. So the healing, casting out demons, cleansing lepers, raising the dead before they were filled with the Spirit. Okay, so read Acts 1:8.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of it.
So if they had already done all those things, what power did they think they were lacking? What do you think they thought? I'd love to hear suggestions. What do you think they thought when Jesus said, you'll receive power? Because they'd already healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed lepers, cast out demons. So what do they think is going to happen? Right? So anybody want to...
I'll go next.
Yeah. Okay, you want to do the next verse?
Sure.
Okay. Yeah, we think, Tim. Yeah.
And yes, it takes power to raise the dead and do miracles.
Yeah.
But in my own experience, I have no power and no strength in me for pain.
Yeah.
To face pain. Like, I just can't. Like, I hate pain. Like, I don't want to go any suffering whatsoever.
Yeah.
So I would think the power that they would still need and want would be to...
That's a good one. That's good. It's very good. So they had already actually seen, when we think of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's funny that those are the things that get highlighted in our mind, and those actually were things that were happening prior to a wide dispersion of the Holy Spirit to all the believers in the first century. So, Zizi.
Yes.
So now we're going to do a John 14:15-17. John 14:15-17. So what we're going to do is we'll read a few verses. We're going to end in 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to end in 1 Corinthians 12 discussing the actual gifts of the Holy Spirit. But until then, so let's talk about some of the things that Jesus said that kind of we could expect. These are the things that the Holy Spirit would be concerned with. You know, very, very, very similar to what Tim said, actually. So Zizi, go ahead and read those.
If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
Amen. So, interesting. Raise your hand if you have between verse 15 and 16, if you have a new chapter heading. Mm-hmm. Change of subject, right? No, not change of subject. No change of subject. So, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper. And he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So first thing to note about that is that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will send you a helper. No division there. No, that chapter break there is, or the paragraph break is totally artificial. The other thing to note is the word the paraclete, the parakletos there. Paraclete is an interesting word. That helper is okay. But helper doesn't actually communicate that a paraclete was actually a real thing. It was something that existed in Greek culture, so this word actually meant something in Greek. He wasn't speaking in Greek, but when John wrote it down, he wrote it down using this idea. And so a paraclete was someone who was brought in that was able to aid you in your case before a judge, but not a lawyer. It wasn't somebody who it was their profession. It was somebody who could actually be a witness on your behalf. So he uses this language, I'm going to send you someone who can be a witness on your behalf. Not right now. It's not a good time to read that one yet. Okay, actually, go ahead and read that one. That's always a good thing to read. Okay. Simeon has a verse on his heart. Go ahead.
Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another.
Amen. There you go. That's good, Simeon. So, someone who is able to assist in your case before
the
judge.
The footnote on mine says the advocate or counselor.
The advocate or counselor. So, it's one of those words, you know, Tim Miller, he's making it, you know, his translation of the Bible, and about a year ago, he goes, man, he was frustrated, and he goes, man, every time I finally figure out, like, I got to the, like, to the, right down to the very kernel of some of these important passages, I translate it and it ends up sounding like Yoda. This is kind of one of those ideas, because helper is good, except for it doesn't have the legal, the courtroom framework.
Yeah.
That was, the word never existed outside of a courtroom framework in Greek.
And it's used a lot. I mean, it's used a number of times in
right.
these passages.
Yes, so exactly. And so, but also, you can't really say lawyer because he's not a lawyer. He's almost like a court witness on your behalf, but that's really long to say. You end up sounding like Yoda if you just say things like that.
Advocate
is probably the best translation.
Okay.
An
just
advocate.
Some
yeah, some do that.
Over, okay.
Yeah, some do advocate. I think the New Revised might do advocate. One second. So let's see.
It's actually really strange because, I mean, having grown up in the church, I've only ever heard this translated as helper. I mean,
yeah.
Over all the years.
That's common.
It's so,
charismatic
like, it's
world.
So,
yeah.
It's just so eliminating of so many. You know what I mean? It's.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like bland. It just doesn't mean anything.
Yeah, but easier to apply to your life today and get you through it. Okay, who's my next reader?
What is it?
Are we going in a circle? Awesome, Jen.
Oh,
I'm glad you felt the pressure. John 16. So we're just going to talk a little bit about what Jesus said. So we talked about like, so we probably a lot of times when we think of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, when we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we often think signs, wonders, healings, miracles, casting out demons, these sorts of things. And so we try to separate those. Not that those aren't important, and not that those aren't actually involved sometimes. But then we're going through right now, what did Jesus actually say they should expect? And then let's talk about what Paul actually talked about in Corinth, because he doesn't bring this up everywhere. So it either means it's not functioning exactly the same everywhere, though some of them were functioning everywhere. But anyways, it's helpful for us to look at. So we'll do right now something else that Jesus said about the paraclete. Let's look at John 16, verse 7 through 14. Actually, let's just do 7 through, we'll do it in two parts. 7 through 11 first.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged.
That's good. And I actually forgot verse 26. I had it and I forgot to tell. It's easy to read it. So in 14:26, it says, "But this helper or this advocate, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance everything I said to you." Bring to remembrance. So we'll talk about that more in a minute. So
14:26.
Yeah, that was 14:26. So I might go back to that in a second. So
because then 15:26 also says to help is often where
they have. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he brings it up there as well. He will testify about me, and then you will testify. Right? He was actually the helper was gonna lead them to testify. Yeah. I know, that's good. But so then we have the also very well-known passage that he will convict the world concerning. So if you already have a courtroom framework, convict sounds very different, doesn't it? Convict doesn't mean, man, I feel a little funny about, you know, stealing that car. Something doesn't feel right. kind of changes it a little bit, right? So you take the courtroom framework and you apply it there too. And the word convict is always a negative term, right? Just like if somebody's in court and they're convicted, they didn't feel bad about themselves for a second, right? It was actually a sentence involved. And so he's going to actually have the other role, not the advocate, to others. Wow. So that's intense. And the NET Bible suggests that he will, because it's consistently so negative in the courtroom language, the NET Bible suggests possibly translating it, prove the world guilty. He will prove and expose their guilt in the courtroom. Judgment day. Bad news. So look at 12 through 14. This is a really interesting one. And I think this will come in handy when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. You want to read that, 12 through 14?
I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Okay, that's good. So, there's a common problem in going through certain passages that are really sacred, and they always are interpreted one way, and saying, well, I don't think that's what that passage is saying. Is that, like, a good example is the phrase Patrick just brought up, which is Son of God. Son of God and is usually thought of as a divinity reference to Jesus. But Son of God is actually a Jewish term, and it was a Jewish term that just meant the Messiah. It was just Jewish terminology. And so you say that to people, and they go, are you saying Jesus isn't divine? No. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying that that particular name is not saying he's divine. It's saying he's the one who the Father's going to give the nations to, from Psalm 2. Ask of me, today, you're my son. I've begotten you, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. God's son. So ideas like that go into making it God's son, not a reference to him being divine, but to him being the Messiah from Psalm 2 and other passages like that. So likewise, you get here and people go, are you saying the Holy Spirit? No, not necessarily saying that. I'm saying that I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, because it didn't really play out that way. So I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but what he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what's to come. So, how did that... I'm in 16, 12 through 14. John 16. Yeah, John 16, 12 through 14. And so how did that actually play out in the book of Acts, for example? After the Holy Spirit came, and they seated. After the Holy Spirit came, did that actually happen? Because this is a real conversation that happened between, individuals. And he actually told them, when he comes on you, this is going to happen. He's going to do this for you. How did that happen? Do you think it's just unwritten quiet times that they had, where they had the still small voice? I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to us in our still small voice, but it's interesting that he associates, I have many more things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to tell you about the things that are to come. What's something that is continually being refined and tweaked and made clear for the apostles in the book of Acts? What's that? That's a part of it. Even larger scale than that. But that was one of the things.
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles, that's another big part of it. But where did they find that information? Where was it mined from? Their quiet time? It's from the prophets.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It was the writings of the prophets. Right? And so, I have many more things to tell you. You can't bear them. But when the helper comes, or the advocate, the Spirit of truth, rather, he says there, he's going to guide you into the truth, and he's going to tell you about the things that are coming. Explain them to you. And so when it actually plays out in the book of Acts, they're going, oh my gosh, James goes, this is in accordance with Amos 9. He always said there would be Gentiles, righteous Gentiles in the age to come. That's the work of the Spirit, revealing to them the things that were coming. They couldn't take it all as a load immediately. And so the Holy Spirit starts to reveal what the prophets have already said. Interesting. Again, not saying the Holy Spirit didn't speak to you this morning about, you know, whatever he did. I'm just saying, I think that this is actually speaking about something else. Okay, so lastly, I need Simeon. I need some good reading here. Come on, you're going to read, you want to read? I know you do. Okay, you're going to read 1 Peter 1, 2. Because we're just going to get kind of a broad picture of what might the Holy Spirit be interested in. What did Jesus communicate before he told them? Or
2 Peter 1.
No, I'll get it. Before Jesus actually sent the Spirit, what did he tell them that they should expect? What did they actually expect from the Spirit? And so we just read a couple of them. So look at verse 2. Okay. Yeah. Who have been? Yes, speak loudly though. Verse, see, there's two right there.
I can't see anything.
Who have been?
Who have been?
Really loudly. Who have been, say it loudly.
Why am I sitting from right there?
Uh-huh. That's because that's where we're starting from.
Are we doing 2 Peter?
1 Peter 1, 2.
Oh,
sorry.
1
Peter
1, 2.
Yep.
You have been...
chosen.
Chosen according to the...
foreknowledge.
Foreknowledge of work of the Spirit.
Of God the Father.
Of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit.
Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit.
I said that.
Got it.
Like the Holy Spirit. To obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood.
Amen. There you go. Okay. Good job. Thank you very much. So, you who were chosen by the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus and to be sprinkled with his blood. So, and after the Reformation, before that, but sprinkled with his blood probably sounds a lot more positive to us. They were in a really gnarly context, and sprinkled with his blood probably had a lot more to do with suffering than having their sin forgiven in that context. Like you said to the Philippians, it's been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Similar to that.
So it was just understood that that meant.
Well, to be sprinkled with his blood probably had a little bit of that sting to it. Just the language of it.
But the language still means like sprinkled like by the blood, like by his blood we are.
So in their context there, he's probably not just referencing simply that they have their sin forgiven.
But it's not one or the other.
Yeah, no, it's not. I'm not saying that we don't have our sin forgiven by the blood of Jesus.
I'm not saying you're saying that. I'm saying in that context. I
suspect he is, but I'm not dogmatic about it. I suspect that that's what he's saying. Just especially because of the flavor of the rest of the, you know, the rest of the thing is like, yeah, therefore, since Christ suffered in his flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose. You know, beloved, don't be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. And just before that, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. So there's the substitution. He suffered for you, but he also left you an example to follow in his footsteps. So there's kind of both ideas at once. So, yeah. Yeah, like take up your cross too.
Yeah,
yeah. Oh yeah, that's a good. That's a good point. Referencing the proximity. Yeah.
And you're sprinkled with it.
Yeah.
And then come walk like it's like we're talking about blood here. We're talking about like.
Yeah, it's pretty close proximity.
Yeah.
That's a good point. Yeah, that's true. Yes, Timmy.
There's a copy. There's the song copies this verse.
Oh, yeah. No, that's true. That's where we get that song from. Okay. So, then let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13 basically is the same idea. I'll just read that real fast since we're going in a circle. That means Patrick's next.
2:13?
Yeah. I know. 3. Oh, yeah. 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Go for it. So the sanctification of the Spirit is a theme that later is assumed that this is what the Spirit's interested in. It's what he's active in. So in that context, let's jump over to 1 Corinthians 2, which is where we hear the phrase, the actual phrase, the gifts of the Spirit. So I don't want to turn all these upside down and say they just mean this and they don't mean that. What I want to do is I want to be a little more honest with some of the context. Okay, leave it alone. We'll get it later. So 1 Corinthians 12 is a, right, it's the paragraph heading is the use of spiritual gifts. So we're just going to spend the rest of our time going through that a little bit. So any questions up until now? So we've kind of got a feeling of what the Holy Spirit might be interested in. And the reason I wanted to do that is because it's important that we don't, as charismatics, you know, having most of us, if not all of us, having come through the charismatic movement to some degree, whether it's Pentecostal or whatever, that we stop coming to passages like this assuming, well, I mean, if we're honest, what we're talking about is we're talking about a real honest way to call it would be, even though it sounds mean, it's actually more technical than mean, would be pagan Christianity. And pagan Christianity would be to try to appropriate themes from the Bible with pagan values. And so pagan values don't change, we take themes like the Holy Spirit's power, and those then are seen as coming to accommodate values that we actually had that were pagan. Right? And so the Holy Spirit, in more moderate scenarios, I know, you're just going to have to sit down and be still, unless you can turn the pages quietly. So it's kind of inevitable, like you'd like to think there could be like some reasonable charismatics, and there have been for a while, but most of the movement is kind of getting a little bit unreasonable in the way that we think about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Largely because, A, I don't think we have a good worldview of why the world is this way. And so when we think about the Holy Spirit's power or his gifts, sometimes we think that he's actually trying to undo the curse.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Like, maybe you don't say that, or the preacher doesn't say that, but the idea is the curse is what's keeping you down. And he's going to help you rise up to overcome those things. Right? And the other reason is that we appropriate a pagan kind of worldview. And by pagan, I just mean the value systems that we grow up with in the West of being prosperous and secure and not having any pain or discomfort. And so what is the Holy Spirit interested in? He must be interested in that. And so this is a way that we make something from the Scriptures and we appropriate it to a very pagan background. And not to say that all people for all time have not wanted to die, for sure. But there's definitely a little bit of there's some uniqueness to the Western culture we have now, where there's such an aversion to any form of discomfort or I mean, it's not just this election. Every election is driven because the guy running just knows that all everybody's looking for is to make sure nobody takes my stuff and then I get more stuff. So just promise me that my stuff is safe and that you'll give me more stuff.
Yeah, that was the answer.
Right? And so when we subconsciously apply that kind of a framework to the Holy Spirit, it gets really confusing. And so I wanted to give a little bit of a background, get a little bit of a framework for what it says the Holy Spirit might actually be interested in, and see if maybe the gifts of the Holy Spirit aren't a little more reasonably read in that context. Okie doke, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. Start in verse 2. So this is something, at least I don't often hear this talked about in the discussion about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. You know that when... So he just says above it, now concerning spiritual gifts. Doesn't say gifts in the text. It says spiritual something. It's actually a plural adjective. And so it, like spiritual things, or technically that word in Greek, that plural adjective, is the same if it's masculine or it's neuter. Neuter would be things, masculine would be people. And so it could actually say concerning spiritual people. But most likely because of he's going to use the word differently down here. Spiritual things, or you could say gifts, because he's going to call them gifts later. So concerning things of the Spirit. Yeah, very good. So you know, so concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. So he kind of opened up the discussion. And then he says, and it's like, what is he doing? You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then he jumps back into, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So like, what does that parenthesis mean? Right? That's kind of a... So I actually think that parenthesis may be the most helpful thing about the passage to understanding it. So... So let me read you. I'm going to read you. So there was a Roman governor named Pliny, early second century, in the 30s, so about 135. And he wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan. Okay, so just a little bit of history. And I'm going to read you a paragraph from what's going on. So he had just kind of found this group of Christians in his region, and Christians weren't actually really that well known. I know all the movies say that like Rome is freaking out because they're going to take over the world, but they actually didn't hardly know who they were. The movement wasn't that big. It was actually fairly small. And so it gets to like 135 AD, and he's writing, and he's actually like, yeah, I've never really encountered these guys, but I found a few of them. They're kind of weird. I've heard of them. And so he tries to make a plan. And he goes, this is what I did with them. Is this the right thing to do? Like, because they're just weird. And because, like, they don't honor the gods. They won't offer the sacrifices to Caesar. And it wasn't that they weren't just like... They thought that honoring the gods is how you kept peace in the city. They thought that that's what made the gods happy. And so it was a big deal that the Christians, that Paul was going around telling pagans that actually grew up in Corinth. Because the Jews that lived in Corinth in the synagogue, they were allowed to not worship the pagan gods because their ancestral tradition was that they should only worship one God, the God of Israel. And so there's other Roman letters talking about the Jews in the diaspora. They're going, it's really odd, but it's ancestral and it's an ancient custom, so we ought to let them only worship the God of Israel. And they don't have any other gods. Whereas everybody else just kept adding gods. The more the merrier. I mean, if I could get, you know, the God of rain and prosperous crops and the God of, you know, fertility, so we have lots of children, like, yeah, I'll worship both of them. Why not? And if you can get one that can make my back pain go away, I'll worship that one too. But the Christians, so Paul was going in and he was saying to these native Corinthians, so their ancestral custom is to worship the God of Corinth. And he's telling them, guys, repent. You can't worship the God of Corinth anymore because God has appointed a day that he's going to judge the earth. You guys can only worship the God of Israel. And so then you have pagans not worshiping their gods anymore, and Rome doesn't like it. So that's basically the backdrop for this. So listen to this. Soon accusation spread. So this is after he kind of dealt with the first little group. Soon accusation spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on. Because he was trying to figure out what to do with these other guys. And several incidences occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, he was the Caesar, which I ordered to be brought for this purpose together with the statues of the gods, and moreover, they cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do, these I let go. So he brought them in. And he said, so I got an anonymous tip that you guys are these Christian guys. So here, I want you to offer a prayer to the God of our city, then offer this sacrifice, and then offer the sacrifice to Caesar, and then publicly curse Christ in front of me, that's how I know that you're loyal to Rome and that you'll renounce this silly idea. Rome didn't hate Christians. Christians could worship Jesus. That wasn't an issue. They just couldn't stop worshiping the other gods. This was the problem. And so he continues. Moreover, they cursed Christ. And he goes, and I've been told that anybody who cursed Christ is really not a real Christian. So I let that be like the standard. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then they denied it, asserting that they had been for a while, but then they ceased to be some 3 years before. Others, many years, and some as many as 25 years, they weren't Christians anymore. He goes, and all of these guys who said they'd already stopped being Christian years ago, they all worshipped your image and the gods, and they all cursed Christ. So this is how Rome is proving their allegiance not only to Rome, but to the gods of the cities. Cursing Christ and pledging allegiance to Caesar and to the gods. And do you guys remember how you pledge allegiance to Caesar? What do you say? Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. This is how you pledge your allegiance to Caesar. And so let's read verses 2 and 3 again, see if they make a little bit more sense. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. However you were led. Therefore, let me make... Remember, he said he took them to the statues of the gods. That's what Pliny said. That's what he was doing. However you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Holy Spirit can say Jesus is accursed. Right? And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the context for the gifts of the Spirit is the Spirit strengthening them to be loyal to Jesus unto death. It's persecution background, right?
Yeah.
Does that make a lot more sense?
Yeah.
So as we start to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, this is really the main framework that we have. And I think it's pretty clear that he's talking about these scenarios where they're led to the idols and they're told to curse Christ and say Caesar is Lord. And he said, and you're not going to say Jesus is Lord in that situation unless it's by the Holy Spirit.
So was there like discussion going on saying like, maybe you still can be a Christian if you say Caesar is Lord right there and to continue?
Yeah, absolutely. That actually...
Still say Allah is coming.
Yeah. There was a bishop in one of the more intense persecutions, I think in the third century. I might be botching the time, but there was a bishop in Africa. And persecution came through, said, curse Christ. Or basically you and your congregation are toast. And he did. And then he said, just kidding, after they left. And he tried to resume the place of being a bishop again. And the other bishops were like, dude, we lost our families. This is not okay. They said, you know, may God have mercy on you, but you can't ever be a bishop again. You can't shepherd the people of God and do that.
Wait, so they killed some people?
Some people who were loyal, they would not curse, and then they, you know, but this guy didn't, and then he said, oh no, I was just saying that. Now I want to be bishop again.
Wow. Is that the same kind of teaching, obviously, probably contemporary at this time too then?
Probably same idea carried through there.
I mean, since there's still the same idea today.
Right, yeah. I know, probably hasn't ever changed. But so the idea was probably that you could escape it. I'm sure there were a lot of people who thought they could escape it because it wasn't like all of them were in public. You know, so a lot of people thought and even planned on it and even did it. Because it's just, I mean, sometimes we over-glorify the early church a little too much.
Is that the... what's called the unforgivable sin of the blaspheming Holy Spirit is doing that and being like, just kidding.
I don't know if that's what Jesus had in mind. It's possible that that's what Jesus had in mind. But I think there's other passages that definitely, like, if you renounce me before men, I will renounce you before my Father. So that was probably most definitely in mind then. So with that in mind, let's take... So as is my custom, I took a long time on framework so that we could kind of work through just a couple of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and go, oh, that actually... I could totally see how that kind of fits in a real simple context, and it doesn't have to be that.
I just said that because it's saying like you can only actually say Jesus is Lord and not deny me before men by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So by denying me,
it is basically blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Saying I don't want the strength of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, basically it's true.
So that's what it says to me, because I'm like, I think about like, okay, don't do that, Mary. When it comes down to it, like, just no, don't curse. Just don't curse Jesus. Don't
right.
do it. And I'm like, I'm good. I can do this. I can do it. And then I'm like, no. Like, that's like literally the whole point is you actually can't unless you call upon.
You rely
the
on the Holy Spirit.
To strengthen me, to be my advocate, to walk with me through that trial.
Which is why he's given gifts, so that we would be strengthened for that time.
For that exact moment. That don't do this, Mary.
Yeah.
Don't, you know.
Right.
Whatever. Actually, put your face in the Holy Spirit.
Like Paul said in Acts 20, he said, I'm about to leave and none of you are going to see my face again. And I don't even know where I'm going. All I know is that in every city I go, the Spirit tells me, chains and affliction await you, Paul. That's what the Holy Spirit was doing. He was preparing him. Preparing him. So let's just look at a few of the gifts. So you basically, well, let's just read a couple. So now I'll just go down the list and start in verse 8. So the word is word of wisdom. You guys, that's the most common way to translate that. I'm not convinced that's the best way. It's the word logos, so it's the word. It means word or message,
yeah.
Or utterance. That's a good one. Is that the NIV? Or ESV?
ESV.
Okay, ESV says utterance. I think that's probably my favorite. An utterance of wisdom. So think of the context, the persecution context, staying loyal to Jesus through those times, and in light of that, God has given a variety of gifts to strengthen you for that purpose.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit sanctifying you to God, especially in these contexts. And what?
I was just going to say that translation utterance makes a lot of sense in that context, because it's not a pre-established understanding. It's like literally in a moment you're thinking, and utterance is literally like I'm saying something and something else is coming out of my mouth because it's an utterance of the Spirit. You know,
Jesus
what I mean?
Is Lord.
So go, somebody go real quick to Luke 12:12. So we have the utterance of wisdom and the utterance
of knowledge.
Somebody go to Luke 12:12. You guys will remember this as soon as you get there. Who wants to read it? Whoever gets here, just read it. Goes easy.
For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that every hour what you ought to say.
Right? He says, don't prepare ahead of time when you stand before them, the kings and the rulers, what you're going to say. But in that very hour, the Holy Spirit will give you utterance.
It's like, don't plan it, because then you'll be relying on yourself. Yeah,
that could be the point.
Or don't plan it, because how do you know?
It's not going to go down like you think.
What the right thing is to say when somebody either has a machete to your neck.
And so it could either be, because I think it actually is that's a good way of reading it. But the only thing that makes me think he may be saying a little bit bigger than that little context is because he introduces it by saying that it's. That they were given for the common good at the end of verse 7. So it's for a collective good of everybody. So either he could be saying by common good that the utterance of wisdom actually edifies other people that hear it. Or he's saying that he distributes that so that everybody gets commonly edified by these utterances of wisdom.
And those two things aren't the same.
Utterance of wisdom and knowledge?
No, just the two things that you just said.
Well, one of them could be like more like a, this kind of a setting. Like, I'm going to, like, think of like the book of Proverbs and the wisdom kind of tradition where, what's the beginning of wisdom? To fear God. And so these utterances giving wisdom and knowledge to one another
are
giving one another the framework. Don't forget, like we encourage one another, like Hebrews 10, all the more as the day draw near, don't forsake the assembling, but encourage one another to love and good deeds. Exhort one another into love and good deeds. So into that idea. So those are the main two that I see differently. I don't think that there's necessarily a reason to read those as I've experienced it not many times, but where I've seen people, I've been in a lot of meetings where somebody goes, you know, I have a pain in my shoulder, just came just now. If you have a pain in your left shoulder, you know, raise your hand, and the Lord healed them really quickly. So I'm not saying that doesn't happen, that the Lord doesn't do that. I'm just saying I don't know if the Scripture calls that the word of knowledge. Mm-hmm. I think it has a little bit different context. Mm-hmm. That said, if you call it word of knowledge, that's awesome. I'm not going to correct you. I just think it's a little bit different. Huh? I don't know. Maybe just a...
I have an idea. Yeah. I have a momentary distraction.
Feeling
something might be. I have a weird feeling, okay, guys?
You can call it whatever you want. That said,
just not an utterance.
I'm just going from the text here.
Shoulders
utterance. Okay, into another one. Verse 9, so we have those two. And then the next one are, actually there's three of them that are very related too. Faith, gifts of healing, and mine says affecting of miracles. That is a lousy translation.
Working of miracles.
The word miracles isn't in the text. It actually is power.
Mm-hmm.
Working of power. And the working of power makes me think of like Mark 3, Matthew 1, Luke 10. And he called the 12 together and he gave them power. So it actually means the working or the activity of power is one of the gifts. And so here you have a little bit of a distinction. But I think that what Paul's highlighting is that whether it's the gifts that are making sense of your suffering and strengthening you to persevere, or the gifts where God gives a momentary deliverance. Right? Because healing, even if your back never gets hurt again, healing is temporary in this age. And so that's why, by nature, all healings are just signs. Because they're temporary, right? Your body's still going to die. Lazarus was a sign of the resurrection.
I really hope you talk about that in the kids' camp.
Lazarus being a sign of the resurrection?
No, just the idea of what signs versus destination.
I should. I hadn't thought about that. I'll write that down.
That's really good. Really good.
Yeah, so if you think about...
Lazarus died again.
Right, Lazarus died again. And so, and Jesus didn't die again. And not only that, we won't die again.
Yeah.
If we remain in the faith, we will actually be raised from the dead. Our loved ones, the saints who have gone before, will be raised from the dead, and they won't die again.
Yeah.
And so, by nature, all healings are signs, and they're temporary. And by necessity, they're pointing to the resurrection rather than an end in of themselves, which is where the charismatic movement gets massively off track. Come to the meetings. Come get your healing. That is not the point. I mean, if you need healing, praise God if you get healed. But the point is that you would get healed. Hebrews 6 says this. You don't have to turn there. For in the case of those, Hebrews 6:4, who have once been enlightened and they have tasted the heavenly gift and they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So they've tasted of the powers of the age to come. So, and specifically in context to the working of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the heavenly gift of the Holy Spirit's working. And he calls it, those powers are the power of the coming age. Just a bit. So, we have faith or trust or reliance upon God as a gift. Which that could be in many of the different contexts. But it's because it's coupled together with healing and the activity of power. Makes me think of more of the context of raising the dead, casting out demons, healing the sick. But all of these are done, supposedly, still because they're the work of the Spirit strengthening you for that moment of persecution. For that moment when you're tempted to deny the Lord Jesus. And so I want us to be definitely zealous for the gifts of the Spirit. But I want us to always be diligent to appropriate them towards, you know, Mary, praise God that he healed your shoulder that was out or whatever happened. Praise God that he healed that sickness that Tim had. But Tim, if you continue in the faith and on the narrow path, God will heal your body completely on the last day. So that's what we want to do. We want to see many miracles. And you just stop banging the thing. Thank you. So, but we want to also have this in mind. Nobody says. We don't want to think that they're icing on our cake. We want to remember, nobody says Jesus is Lord at that time unless it's by the Spirit. And God has decided to grant us the working of the Spirit through various gifts, through the different members of the body. And so be diligent to desire them and to use them and to receive them, not to enrich your life. Be diligent to receive them so that you can be reminded that day really is going to come.
So,
he really is going to raise the dead. This isn't for nothing.
Yeah,
Jim.
So more than just narrowly for suffering, the gifts of the Spirit is for endurance, perseverance.
They're for endurance. That's exactly, that's a great way of just...
broader than, because it's now in the non-suffering, mm-hmm. it's in the mundane, and it's in the suffering, and it's in the good places. It's in all the walk of Christianity and all the walk of life until we see Jesus face to face. It's just for enduring, without arrogance, without self.
What a blessing it would be to have the Holy Spirit move in our midst and to be able to consistently appropriate it towards endurance and towards having perseverant faith and towards sobriety, and we don't turn it into a Holy Ghost party that is totally void of any anchor of the fear of God, that somebody gets healed and we can remind them, brother, the Lord brought you here and he healed your body to remind you he really will raise the dead one day. Repent of your sin. I mean, what a beautiful scenario, right? So we have reliance or faith in God as a gift, healing, and the activity of power. And then we have another two that I kind of grouped together also. Oh, so you have faith and healing working together also in James 5, right? The prayer of faith heals the person who's sick in James 5:15. And then, so the third category, prophecy and the distinguishing, or you could also call it the evaluation of spirits. Which, those most likely kind of go together, kind of like 1 Thessalonians 5. You guys remember that? Don't despise prophecy. But hear everything and then test the spirits to see if they're of God.
Oh, yeah.
Right? So it sounds like those are very similar ideas.
Listen to it all and then test
yeah.
it all.
Prophecy and the discernment of spirits. The discernment of what is going on, actually, when this brother's sharing.
That's completely antithetical, almost, if it's not that, but hearing. I don't know if that's what you're saying, but if it's more about hearing prophecy and being able to
discern it
versus, it's not I'm not saying this, but not necessarily not talking like, about prophesying.
Yeah. It's true. It's kind of doing it as a little bit of a package deal.
It's the gift is being able to receive the prophecy and discerning it?
Right, that's what I was saying, is in more that way.
The prophecy and being able to appropriate the prophecy, both. And maybe even appropriate it to your life correctly as far as like what the Lord is doing, but also in context to the community as well. Then you have the last one, which is tongues, and literally it would just be the translation of tongues. So that doesn't need a whole lot of introduction, just because I think we're all familiar with that. And secondly, hold on, Mary, I'll get to that. And secondly, because it happens so often in the book of Acts, that when the Spirit came on them, they spoke in tongues and they prophesied.
Yeah.
What's your question?
Just to clarify, there's a difference between like a prayer language and
God granting a different language.
And God granting a language that is known to some man on earth.
Yeah.
So when it's talking, this specific gift is talking about the tongues of men and being able to understand some tongue that should be foreign to you and understanding it and then having a translation or one or the other, right?
So I think that this one, both of them are, I typically read most of them like that. But I don't think this one is like that. Because in chapter 14, he says, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy of teaching? And so basically what he gets down to, therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. And so it does seem to be speaking in the unknown tongue. And so the interpretation most likely is due to the fact that nobody there knows what he's saying except by the Holy Spirit. So that it's kind of a more mysterious thing. And it's actually...
tongue that exists.
It could be. Know. You know, in fact, when after Azusa happened, there was a large number of people that were growing in the conviction even before the outpouring at Azusa. William Seymour was one of them. That the gift of tongues was supposed to be normative in the church. But William Seymour didn't have it. And there was a lot of people that basically read, I need you to sit down right there for just a minute. Hold on. Basically read all of them as though they were other languages. And so there was actually a group that left Azusa. Actually, a lot of people left Azusa. I was listening to a lecture recently that a lot of people actually left Azusa after receiving the gift of tongues, assuming that it was a different language. So you don't have internet and, you know, at that time. So they think it's a different language. They went to the mission field and started speaking in tongues, assuming that locals would understand them. And it didn't happen in almost every case. There was another example in Azusa, though, of the opposite. A young girl thought that she was speaking in an ecstatic tongue. And so they had the upper room prayer time, then they would just kind of mosey down after a while and be times of exhortation and worship. And so during the time of exhortation, many people got up and shared, and this guy gets up and shared. He goes, "I have met God tonight." He goes, "You guys don't know me. I came here from New York City to write a criticism about all the hoopla. And I'm a Jew." And that young lady spoke to me in perfect Hebrew for 15 minutes. Yeah, this is documented in one of the stories. So you have both end happening even at the same movement.
It's the mystery. It's just really is like just relying on the power of the Spirit.
Really is.
But then out of Azusa, the same thing,
and it didn't
all
work.
All these denominations that say that you have to have
right.
the pressure of have to have yeah. the tongues and the interpretation.
She very clearly says some
right.
have tongues.
So
and
if you go
some.
To many four squares are united.
Speak a little Hebrew, but it's been hard work. It definitely
but
was not.
A certain, I don't know.
Yeah, it's true. But no, it was and she actually confronted him in Hebrew that he had about what he'd come there to do.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah. And he like fell on his face. Just like 1 Corinthians 14, he fell on his face and repented before God. He was an atheist.
Oh my.
An atheist Jew. Fell on his face, repented before God, and came to the Lord right there.
Okay, wow.
That awesome, perfect Hebrew for 15 minutes. She's just got her hands raised and her eyes closed, and she's like just telling him, "You came here to do something dishonoring and blaspheme God. And he's, you came from New York City, and you came," and he's just a wreck. So you have both and happening. So there is definitely a mystery aspect of it. But the point of all these is that they're given that we might have endurance. So when the Lord does that, and the Lord does tongues and interpretation, however they work, whether they're like old school Pentecostal meetings like Tim and I were talking about, which I think it's cool.
Yeah.
When those happen, then you don't go, "Well, that was a neat service." You go, "There will once again be a common tongue." One more time.
Wow.
The what happened at Babel is going to be undone. And God will unite all the nations again to worship one God. And you don't go, "Praise the Lord, your leg grew out. Tell your friends, make sure you come back next week." You say, "Stay on a narrow path. This is both a blessing and a warning to you."
Mm-hmm.
This is temporary. God did this because he's saying, and that's another thing about these things, is these are not, even the evangelism tools, they only happened, except for maybe one time, in response to someone's faith. They didn't happen to generate faith. You were healed because of your faith. Why was the man healed in Acts 3? Because of his faith in Jesus. That's what Peter said. So they're a good job. Keep going down this path. That's what they are. They're not a, "Come on, give Jesus a try." That's not what's going on. So, and it may be weak faith, and it may just be, "Oh, I'm feeling like I need to repent of my sin." And God wants to encourage that. Or maybe you've been a believer for 40 years and the Lord knows your faith needs to be strengthened. And so the Lord does something like that so that you'll have endurance. God's not trying to remove the curse. And just because your back stops hurting doesn't mean that your job's going to get easier. It's not a season of breakthrough where now your best life now is going to happen. It's the Lord is giving you endurance in context to living under a season of discipline. You know what I mean? Make sense? Any questions? All right, let's pray. Just Father, we do ask that you would send us the Holy Spirit. Lord.